Find a seat, please, and turn with me, if you would, to find a Bible. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be there, and it'll be really helpful for you to be looking at the text while we go here. There should be Bibles and seats near you if you didn't bring one. We're going to be at the end of the chapters, where we're going to start verse 66. So while we are finding that, we're in the home stretch of the Luke series now, finally. We have 4 weeks left of this book. Last week, this week, and next week, we're in the darkest parts of the story. These three sections that we're taking 3 weeks on, we usually roll up into one Good Friday service. This is the darkest part of the story, the arrest, the trial, which is today, and the crucifixion next week. And for those of us who love and trust and worship Jesus, this part can be a very confusing and painful section of Scripture to dwell on. It's hard to sit through, to see our Savior, blameless, innocent, righteous, powerful, good, wise, who's been nothing but helping people for 33 years, falsely accused of crimes he did not commit. To see legal authorities say, yeah, there's nothing wrong with him, but whatever, they still give him up to the mob's cruel wishes. And so instead of it being a death penalty for a crime, it ends up being a murder. This is madness. It's hard to understand. It's really hard to sit through this passage for me. But I think today, if we listen closely, if we reflect on the state of our soul as we are reading through this, I think this passage is rather humbling. We should see ourselves in the mob. We should see ourselves in the religious authorities. We should see ourselves in Pilate, who gives in. Jesus died for our sin. This is why he had to be accused. And apart from his help, we're just like that crowd, shouting for his death, coming up with reasons to disbelieve him, coming up with reasons to not trust him. And every time we give in our lives to sin, to selfish desire, to fleshly desire, we prove the need that his death had to happen. For us, it was our wrongdoing that he was punished for. What was untrue of him in the false accusations is true of us. What was unjust to do to him in the execution would have been just to do to us. But there Jesus stood, accused, condemned, and punished in our place. Willingly, gladly, joyfully. He knew that there was no other way to simultaneously judge our sin and condemn it and punish it, but also to be able to be in relationship with us for the rest of eternity. No other way. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When we look today at what Jesus did for us, what he withstood for us, we can stand in awe. We can marvel at the true nature of his mission. Not simply a wise teacher. Not simply a good example. Not simply someone we should listen to in order to be a good person. You know, but he was all of those things. And he was the one who accomplished our release from the prison and the debt and the penalty of sin. He took the death penalty for you and me so that we could live in fellowship with him and with one another, our fellow brothers and sisters who trust in Christ. We could live with him and them for the rest of eternity. Let's read the passage. Verse 66, 22, 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. And then they said, well, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. I'm going to pause here. There's a lot packed into this short paragraph. There's a lot here. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, finally and clearly claims three titles before the highest council in all Jewish religion. Firstly, he claims to be the Christ. What is that? The Christ, the Messiah. They asked him, are you claiming then to be the Messiah? All throughout the book of Luke, we've seen Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, proving it by his acts and his deeds, showing them at the very beginning of his mission, this scripture in Isaiah, this is fulfilled, this is me, this is what I've come to do. And they said, so tell us, face to face, are you the Christ? And in their minds, the Christ, the Messiah, would have been a human political rescuer who would overthrow the Roman government of oppression. And Jesus certainly did not seem to be that sort of person. I mean, look at him. He's here in chains. He's homeless. He's got a small rabble band and this amazing charismatic ability to stir up a crowd. Yeah, and the reports of the healing, sure, whatever. But he's got no military might. How else is this Roman government going to be overthrown? Certainly not the Messiah, but here he claims to be the Messiah. And by the way, they weren't genuinely curious. So are you the Christ or not? That's not what they were doing. They were sure he wasn't. They had already made up their minds. He wasn't. What they were doing was they were gathering a verbal confession to take to the Roman authorities and say, he claims to be the one who's going to overthrow you. That's what they were doing. So that the Roman authorities could deal with this insurrectionist. Second, he claimed to be the Son of Man. Where does this title come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God. It's an allusion to a very powerful and specific divine individual. Read with me. It's just up on the screen here. You can flip back if you want. The prophecy about the coming Messiah. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus said, in answer to the question, are you the Christ? He said, I'm the Son of Man. From Daniel 7. And this is why they ask him, so you are the Son of God then? You are saying that you're the Son of God. You do claim to be the Son of God. The third title, Son of God. They understood the implications of him saying, I am the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they said, oh. He's claiming to be the divine heir to the Davidic throne and God's kingdom. We see God promising this to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll put this up on the screen too. This is the promise. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There it is again. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Son of God. Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, the King, the Son of Man from Daniel, the Son of God promised to David. And when they asked again, are you the Son of God then? They were not genuinely curious, were they? Same deal. They were getting that written confession. And in their minds, the written confession of his insanity. Checking off a list of accusations, compiling their case. This madman claims to be God. That's why Jesus was crucified, for claiming to be God. Anybody ever tell you why Jesus was hung on the cross? What was the charge against him? He claimed to be God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So their question, are you the Son of God then? He gives them kind of an interesting response in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, he just says, yep. In Matthew and Mark, we see this phrase, "You say that I am." What's going on here? It seems like a little bit of a cryptic response if you want to read into it. It kind of caught me up in my study. Wait, what? What's up with this? And I'm just going to tell you, the New American Standard translates this better. It just says, "Yes, I am." But here's what's going on, just so you believe me for just a second. The ESV and a lot of the other translations, they're very direct, literal from the Greek. We're looking at a Greek idiom here. English Standard translates directly. It says, "You say that I am." And it's just a Greek idiom that means something like, "It is as you say." And I think there's a sense here that Jesus says something like, "It is as you say, but you don't know what you're talking about. You're using the right words, but you don't understand the fullness of their meaning." Your understanding of the Messiah, your understanding of the Son of God, your understanding of the Son of Man is too small. It's too small. And then their final accusation. We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. He's claiming to be God, which, untrue, is ultimate blasphemy, punishable by death. So they take him to the highest Roman authority around. 23, verse 1. Read here with me. "The whole company of them arose, and they brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him," same phrase, "'You say that I am. You've said so. You said it. It is as you say.'" So the first accusation, this is really interesting. Let's break these down. The first accusation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. This is a lie. We saw it clearly. His disciples were hoping that Jesus would do this. "We don't have to give tribute to Caesar anymore, right?" What was his response just a few chapters ago? "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." So here we have a lie. He's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Quite the opposite. He says, no. Give tribute to Caesar. Give to God what is God's. Second accusation is a true accusation. Jesus does claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. But that word, Christ, wouldn't have meant much to Pilate. He may have had some understanding, being in the area for a while, of the fullness of the understanding of the Messiah. Maybe he was aware of the Jewish customs that did talk about a Roman or a human liberator come to overthrow the government. Maybe he was aware of that, but to make it more clear, they said, "A king," and that catches Pilate's attention. So we have the third part here, Pilate's question. And interestingly, we've talked a bit about the gospel account of Matthew, the gospel account of Mark, the gospel account of Luke. They have their details. They all state details in slightly different orders and in slightly different words. Interestingly, this question and this answer in these words appear in all three. For whatever reason, all the gospel writers wanted to make sure this one was verbatim. John has some more detail, but the same effect. Pilate asks, "Are you their king?" And again in Luke, the semi-cryptic response, "It is as you say, but there's more to it than you or they can possibly imagine. Your understanding of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, is incomplete. It's too small." I'm going to keep moving. Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." And there's a subtext here. Maybe he's a little crazy, but... "But the crowd was urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place.' And when Pilate heard this, he said, 'Ah, this man's Galilean?'" He said, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. "And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at the time." He goes, "Oh, good, I don't have to deal with this. This is Herod's case. Let him deal with it." So waving away all their continual accusations, he hears an out. Herod's jurisdiction. maybe Herod will be able to figure out what to do with him. So, on to Herod, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him at some length. But he made no answer. Jesus made no answer. So the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Same thing, probably the whole kangaroo court. Well, Pilate doesn't want to deal with this, so we'll go and do the same thing to Herod and see what he does. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, and he mocked him, and they arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. This is interesting. Let's pause here a second. I'm going to be clear about Herod's intent here. Oh, he was very glad to see him. Why? Because he thought it would be entertaining. Oh, cool. The magician. The miracle worker. Maybe he'll do something for me. Dance, monkey. Roll over. Sit. Stand up. Speak. Good doggy. Nothing? Maybe we can have an interesting philosophical debate. Hey, Jesus, how many angels can dance under the head of the pin? You know this, right? You're the Son of God. Just curious. Let's debate about predestination, Jesus. You know, something like that. But Jesus, wisely, he didn't dignify any of these requests or any of these questions with the response. He made no response. He just stood there and took it. So they set about abusing him and mocking him. Read into this. They dressed him in splendid clothing. Can imagine what that looked like and felt like. Bring out some fine robes for this so-called king. Let's play dress up. I wonder if he'll look pretty in eyeshadow. Have a nice tiara, Jesus. I've always imagined Herod to be kind of a super weirdo. I'm a little bit infected by the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, if you've ever seen that. But the text, I think, supports it. Kind of a weirdo, gluttonous, debauched, power-hungry, self-serving fool. And everything we see in the gospel seemed to point that way. But for all the mockery and for all the contempt, they could not find a legal case against him. So he sent him back to Pilate. And this shared problem of Jesus between Herod and Pilate became grounds for a friendship developing, a shared experience. That Jesus, eh? Yeah, right? That was weird. And in so doing, they fulfilled Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And in Greek, of course, the word for anointed is Christ, against his Christ. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. But after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Here's what I'll do. I'll punish him and release him." So here we have, this is interesting. The most that the political and legal authorities could find fit to punish Jesus for was something like just being a disturber of the peace. So they flogged him, John says. Still more than he deserved. But hey, we'll try to appease the crowd a little bit. Yeah, mad, smack on the wrist. And they released him, rather than doing the right thing and releasing him. That would have been the right thing to do, but the crowds would have been really upset with that. The mob would not have been satisfied with anything less than murder at this point. Verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!" Who is Barabbas? A man, verse 19, who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection. Irony of ironies. Started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. You guys catch that? Pilate's like, "I'm trying to let this guy go." But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time he said, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll punish him and release him." But they were more urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. All right, whatever, have it your way. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the worst passage for me. This haunting scene. So far, I think we've seen some rationality in the insanity from the political leaders, from the authorities. Sure, false accusations, those are upsetting. But at least the authorities, the people in charge, the people charged with keeping order and peace and carrying out justice, at least they have the right thing in mind. They've dismissed him. They've declared him innocent. We shouldn't do anything to this guy. Why are you shouting for his death? He's done nothing to deserve it. But the mob is so lost in this bloodthirsty haze that they would rather have a murderer and an insurrectionist walking around freely than have Jesus left alive. Madness. And most damningly, John records in chapter 19, they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And if this were a movie, there would be a bell gong right there. Fully disowning any fealty to their Lord, to their God. The chief priests, "We have no king but this tyrant who we are praying for a Messiah to release us from." What? The ultimate final denial of their Lord. He is not our king. Give us the tyrannical rule of a human ruler rather than the wise, merciful, good God Jesus. They're signing their own death warrant. And Barabbas. One of the most ironic names in the whole of the scripture. Barabbas. Bar Abba. Son of Dad. Dad's son. Who is your dad's son? It's either your brother or you, isn't it? Give me me. I don't want a Lord other than myself. I want to declare myself innocent. I don't want to face the judgment of God. I don't want the mercy he offers through Jesus that makes me admit that I need it. I want myself, Barabbas, son of my dad. Also, ironically, Barabbas was actually guilty of the things they were falsely accusing Jesus for. Insurrection. Trying to overthrow the government. We would rather have an insurrection than a salvation. We would rather have political power by force than suffer joyfully with our Savior. Worse than that, Barabbas was not just an insurrectionist, he was a murderer. We are willing to overlook murder as long as he can give us political power. Give us the man who looks like us that we can relate to, a fellow sinner, one of the people. Let us feel better about ourselves by letting us be the ones who pardon our own guilt. We want to be like God, declaring what is good and what is evil. We don't want this Jesus who we know judges us. We can't look him in the face. He's a righteous man. Here at the trials, we see the original sin of the garden rearing its ugly head, and the serpent is loving it. I want to declare what is good and evil for myself, rather than acknowledge Jesus' judgment. They would murder an innocent Jesus and declare an actual murderer innocent. But that's the biggest twist here, the biggest irony. It's the exact point. The murder of innocent Jesus makes it possible for the murderer to be declared innocent. Brothers and sisters, here's the gospel. Because sinless Jesus willingly gave himself up to punishment on the cross, we sinful people, even the insurrectionists and the murderers, when we trust in his sacrifice for us, when we turn from our sinful life to follow him, our sinful soul is counted free, counted innocent, counted righteous, declared just like Pilate says, all right, legally we have this tradition. I am declaring this murderer and this insurrectionist, Barabbas, one of you, innocent. Just like that, because of Jesus' death, because of Jesus' accusation, we go free. So let me ask you, do you believe this? Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the King of God's people? The Savior of the world? I hope your answer is, it is as you say. But take care that in answering it is as you say, you are not just using the right words. He's the Christ. But not fully realizing what you're saying. Don't limit your thinking about who God is, who Jesus is, by boxing him into your expectations of what he should be. Don't say, I'm not sure I can fully trust him. He's not coming through on the things I'm expecting of him. He doesn't look like the kind of Savior who could do the thing that I need him to do. Our God, our Savior, promises in his word in black and white to give you everything you need, everything you actually need. And vastly more than that, he knows how to give you good gifts, the things that will bless you, the things that will grow you up, the things that will give you actual life, which may not be the things you're currently praying for and currently expecting of him. But realize, we have to realize our perspective is limited. Our expectations are short. Just like the crowd, just like the religious authorities, we need to trust him that he knows what he's doing, even if it doesn't look like it to us. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But the problem of the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the problem even his disciples had was that they had too small a view of the Messiah. They expected him only to overthrow the Roman government and to rule the world. That's the only thing they expected of him. And let me say that the overthrow of the most powerful political and military empire on the planet at the time was too small of a prayer request. The seeding and creation of an empire that would rule the entire earth at the time was too small of an expectation for God. Jesus is the rescuer from political tyranny that they were hoping for. He is that. But not just that single government at that single point in time, no matter how powerful, but rather he's the redeemer, the rescuer from every single tyrant and oppressor. Every single one throughout history, throughout time, forever and ever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His throne is an everlasting throne. For those of us who trust Christ, for those of us who follow his ways, we find the only liberation possible in this short earthly life, peace and contentment to bear up under anything and everything the world can throw at us any kind of political or religious or systemic oppression. We can bear up under with Christ's help. That's freedom. And not only that, but in this short life, when it's over, we enter into a life of paradise and final freedom and joy and everything for eternity. Jesus did not simply come to establish an earthly throne for one period of time. He came to free every human being who would trust in him from their captivity to sin, their own sin, but also the sinful consequence of political leaders who were over them. And here's how. Here's how he came to do that. By showing us how to persevere through suffering in this life all the way through to the next life where finally all suffering will end. That's how. He came to establish a throne over all the cosmos, all the universe, for the rest of time. So saints, don't limit your view on what you are asking God to do in your life, and don't be disappointed by his failure to meet your expectations. Rather, understand what Jesus meant when he said, "It is as you say." You're saying the right words. You don't understand fully what they mean. He means something like this. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you could understand the significance of the fact that I am those things and that this is the way I'm going, that the way the Messiah is going to free the captives, heal his people, rescue the world looks like patience in suffering, joy in trials, willing sacrificial love, even for your enemies. That the way of the Messiah looks like defeat in the eyes of the world. If you can understand the significance of that, then you will understand the way to eternal life, the way to true freedom. That's what the religious leaders of the day could not get. That's what his disciples did not understand until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Jesus says, I am the King. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. It just doesn't look like you think it should, because your expectations are too small. And that means that you should pray and consider and seek to have your mind changed. Don't disbelieve because it doesn't look like you expect it to. Don't mistrust because it doesn't look like you expect it to. Don't reject because I'm not who you think I should be. Change your mind. Jesus says, follow me this way. Sacrifice. Suffering. Love. Joy, peace, life. Trust me. Let's pray. Lord, we Christians, we've been praying that you'd help us understand that the mystery, help us understand the mystery that the way of the cross is the way of life. Understand the mystery of the parable that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it will never bear any fruit. Help us understand that we are seeds in this life. And you have an eternal weight of glory waiting on the other side, so that no matter how bad our suffering is here, even false accusation, excruciating torture and death, those are light and momentary troubles compared to that eternal weight of glory. Help us to fix our eyes on that. In Jesus' name, amen.